Right at the heart of London stands Trafalgar Square, and pride of place in Trafalgar Square is Nelson's Column. You'll have seen it in photos or perhaps in person. It is a great big Corinthian column, and it stands on a great base, the four corners of which has bronze lions. And at the very top of the column is Admiral Horatio Nelson, or at least a statue of him. It's very clear what the purpose of the column is. It's so that everybody around can see the statue of this great figure of history. Well, Nelson's column is a good image for us as we begin this letter, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a book that we're going to be studying from now all the way up to Christmas. It's a letter that comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Timothy, who in verse 1 here is described by Paul as my child, true child in the faith. In the rest of the New Testament, we may be aware that Timothy is one of Paul's key co-workers and key troubleshooters in the various churches in which Paul had worked. He's a younger man, perhaps in his 30s or early 40s. And in verse 3, we see that Paul has urged Timothy to remain at Ephesus. Ephesus, which is on the coast of Turkey. And we are told in the middle of the book what Timothy's purpose is in remaining in Ephesus, what his job is, what his task is. And it's there in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If you have your Bibles open, which I hope you will to 1 Timothy, I wonder if we'd begin by turning to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 and listening to what Paul says to Timothy. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church of God, the living God, which is a pillar or a column and a buttress or a foundation of the truth. God's purpose for the church in Ephesus and for every church down through the ages until today and until Christ returns is this, that we would be a pillar and buttress of the truth of the grace of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world around us. We hold up and hold out to the world around not Nelson, but Jesus Christ. And the truth of this gospel, this wonderful message of Jesus and his salvation, pulsates throughout this whole letter. It's there all the way back in verse 1 of the letter, in which Paul says God is a savior. That is who he is. And there is hope found only in the face of judgment in Christ Jesus. It's there again in chapter 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners. In chapter 2, verse 3, God is our Savior who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And over and over and over again, this message of the grace of God in Jesus Christ resonates and pulsates through this letter. People think of 1 Timothy as a boring book of church order. It's far from that. It is a book about the evangelization of this lost world through God's key agent in the world, the church, God's people in any location in which they are found and in which God has placed them. God's church exists to be the place from which this gospel of Jesus Christ radiates out, both verbally and visibly, to all around. We've called this series Fit for Purpose. And we've chosen that title deliberately because as we listen to this letter, that is the hope that God would fit us for his purpose. He would show us how we are to live and order our lives in the church in such a way that we will be this pillar and buttress of the truth, radiating out in our life and lip the glorious truth of the salvation that is found in Christ, that others might be saved to the glory of Jesus. I praise God that in so many ways already St. Thomas's is very much this pillar and buttress of the truth. But as with any group of people, we must continue to listen to God's word so that more and more, and in the years to come, we are increasingly fashioned into this purpose that God has for us. Put it negatively, insofar as we fail to be shaped by God's word through this letter as to how we are to live as God's people, well, then we will fail to fulfill his vital purpose that he has for us as his church. And it is just so crucial that we are this pillar and buttress of the truth, because in case you haven't noticed, no one else will do it. You won't hear the truth of the gospel radiating out from the Sydney Morning Herald or from the morning radio shows. The gospel truth won't be seen in the Union Hotel or the Dem School or the office blocks of North Sydney or wherever you work and live. It is important to realize that this is our great purpose. And it's also important to realize that though this letter is addressed to Timothy, it isn't just a letter for the pastor. You might have thought that. Well, that's not the case. Chapter 6, verse 21 says, "Grace be with you." And if you're there, you'll notice the "you" there has a footnote. The footnote tells us that the "you" is plural. Or in Bogan English, it would be "yous," which in this case would be very accurate. This letter is addressed to the whole church in Ephesus, a letter to be read out for the whole church to listen to and for the whole church to study and meditate on and to reform itself according to God's intention. There is just one key point, I think, in verses 1 to 11 that we had read, and this is the point. We as a church will be fit for purpose only insofar as this, that we never swerve from the gospel. That we never swerve from the gospel. When Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders back in Acts chapter 20, you might remember, in what he thought would be his final speech to them, he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." And that is the very thing that has happened in this church. Chapter 1, verse 3, we see it there. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." The teaching of a different doctrine, different truth, another gospel is what was happening in Ephesus. A form of Bible study and discussion that had swerved away from the truth that had been handed down from God to the apostles, to God's people. It's possible that this teaching looked very learned and sophisticated. You can see it there in verse 4. It has the deep study of myths involved and complex, probably biblical genealogies. And it wasn't that it wasn't biblical. Verse 7 says that the people teaching these things desire to be teachers of the law. Though it used lots of Bible verses and was steeped in the Bible, nevertheless, it was a different gospel. Though it was biblical, verse 6, it swerved away from finding its focus on what is the trajectory and endpoint and focus of the Bible, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ and faith in him. It promotes, verse 4, speculations, or as the NIV puts it, controversies, instead of the clear and obvious revelation that is seen in the pages of the Bible about Jesus Christ. It seems sophisticated and involves lots of in-depth discussion and debate and research. But in verse 6, Paul says, in the end, it is vain, or just empty talk, empty discussion. And this is what Timothy has to do. This is his charge from the great apostle Paul. The thing he must do first and foremost, verse 3, if the church is to be brought back to health and back to its mission, is to charge people to stop it, to stop teaching this different doctrine. And here's the point for us. There is only one gospel which we must never swerve from. There is the truth, as Paul puts it in chapter 3, verse 15, or the good deposit in chapter 6, verse 20. There is the gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, or the command, or the teaching elsewhere in the letter. The gospel is something that is fixed. It's a pure medicine that, if tampered with, will become poison. We've been entrusted with it. We are to imbibe it. We are to pass it on, but we are not to tamper with it. And if we at St. Thomas's are to remain and to go on in more and more effectiveness as God's agent of salvation to a dying world, then we must never swerve from this gospel. And we mustn't think it couldn't happen to us. Just think about this church here in Ephesus. This is a church that had the great Apostle Paul teaching day in, day out for 3 years from the scriptures about the Lord Jesus Christ. But by now, which by my calculations is within a decade, they'd gone off-piste. Where is St. Thomas's going to be in 10 years' time? Yes, we've had years and years of faithful teaching of the true gospel centered on Jesus Christ and his salvation, his grace. But we must never shift and never take for granted this gospel of grace. Instead, all of our lives as a church family, all the way from the youngest in Tom Thumbs, all the way up to the oldest brother or sister, all of us are to hold on unflinchingly to this gospel of grace, never swerving, never departing, never tolerating any shift away, not one inch. As your rector, along with the other Bible teachers, you will need to expect me to make sure that's the case. And more than that, you will need to keep me and the other Bible teachers to it, to that focus. Because not to do so will lead to disaster and complete ineffectiveness. And it is striking again just to consider that it is possible to be very biblical, but to teach a different doctrine. It's possible for a church to be full of home groups and children's groups and midweek lecture series and sermons that are full of Bible, but have actually swerved away, taken their focus off the truth of God our Saviour and the hope found in Jesus Christ. I think of a theological school of thinking that emerged a few decades ago for a time that became a real point of interest right throughout the evangelical world and even here in Sydney. And it is called the New Perspective on Paul. It seemed very learned. Reams and reams of books were written by its proponents, and there were many good insights to learn from what they were saying. But in the end, at its heart, it had swerved away from the truth of the old, old gospel that Paul teaches in this letter, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As I reflect on that movement, which now is much more the middle-aged perspective on Paul, one that produced lots of speculation and vain discussion and didn't actually produce stewardship from God, which here must refer, I think, to lives being impacted by the gospel and the plan of God. As a church, we must never swerve from this simple gospel. It's not simplistic, but in the end, it is a simple gospel about Jesus Christ who came into the world to save sinners. As Christians, our mode of transport is not a train. Start with the gospel in Sunday school and move on to other stops over time. Now, our mode of transport is to be a digger, to start with the gospel that we learn in Tom Thumbs and at our mother's knee, but to keep on digging deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and mine the treasures of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are found all wisdom and knowledge, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as Paul says in Colossians. I wonder if you remember Clive Way. I hope to be a man like Clive Way at the end of my life. I met Clive at the end of his life when I was here as a student minister. You might remember him. He was a great big man with a shock of white hair, and he was an evangelist who used to go around telling people in Crow's Nest about the Lord Jesus. I remember in one prayer meeting down in the hall, him praying when everybody else had stopped. He was a bit deaf and he thought the prayers had finished. And he said in a loud voice, "Lord,
let the rip-snorting old-time gospel be heard, and through it bring revival. I remember those words. Clive never moved on from that gospel. Jared told me that when he went to visit Clive in the hospital on his deathbed, he offered to read the Bible for Clive. And Jared thought that Clive might ask him to read a psalm of comfort, perhaps Psalm 23. Instead, he said, please read from Colossians chapter 2, all about the Lord Jesus, so I am reminded about how wonderful he is. He never moved on. He grew deep, but he never moved on. The church that is going to be the pillar and buttress of the truth is one that will never swerve, never get bored of, never get distracted from the truth of this gospel. That's the key thing to learn from these verses. But I think there are also just two supporting reasons, or at least two supporting reasons in these verses, why this is so important. And the first is this: the church must never swerve from the gospel because first, it is the gospel of God's grace that produces love. The gospel of grace, God's gospel of grace that produces love, and it alone. Verse 5 sits at the center of the paragraph that Paul writes here and is surrounded on either side by Paul's description of what is happening because the gospel of grace is being lost. And he says this: the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. When I preached on this verse before, I used to think Paul meant that his motivation for his charge to Timothy was love. That is, that Paul was saying, I'm not a nasty guy. I'm not saying this hard thing out of bitterness or envy or anything like that. My aim is love. I say this hard thing because I love you and the people in Ephesus. Now, that is no doubt true. Paul did love the Ephesians. They were dear to him. He wept with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying here is that the outcome of his charge is love. That is, the outcome of what happens when false teaching is stopped and the truth of the gospel reverberates through every facet of a church life is love. The aim or the outcome, the end point, the result of the gospel being in and through our lives as a church is love. The logic of the sentence starts at the end there of the verse with faith. Faith is the response to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. A sincere faith, a trust and dependence on God and what he's done for us in Jesus instead of trusting in ourselves. That's where it begins. But then that faith leads on to, did you see, a good conscience. The wonder of having a good conscience. The wonder of a good conscience that comes to us because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all the guilt of our sin. The deep, dark, hidden things, past, present, and future, cleansed by the blood of Jesus so that we have a good, an untainted, an untroubled conscience. Sincere faith, which gives rise to a good conscience, which in turn produces a pure heart. The human heart, which is dead and opposed to God by nature, for the first time turned towards God and towards others, wanting to do what he wants. Faith giving a good conscience, creating a pure heart, and finally flourishing into authentic, costly love for others and for the gospel, the world, that for each other and for the gospel needy world around us. And of course, if we had time, we could go around on a Zoom call after this, individual by individual, screen by screen, family by family, and hear how this really has happened in our lives. See how we've experienced the love of God from others because of what God has done in them through the gospel. Speak of how we've been able to love others in a way that was impossible before because of what has happened through the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. I've seen and experienced this love myself, even in the short time that I've been with you at St. Thomas's, and only the gospel of grace produces it, nothing else. There is nothing in this world like it. The grace of the gospel is so good. It is the most powerful thing in this universe. It transforms whole peoples and societies. I know that John Woodhouse's favorite book at the moment is Dominion by Tom Holland. I've only got round to listening to the podcast, but I will get round to listening to the book. But in the interview, the podcast interview that I heard, Tom Holland speaks about how he thought he was an inheritor of Greek and Roman civilization. But then as he studied those civilizations, he realized they were so foreign to the society that he lived in that had been so impacted by the gospel. They were societies that were cruel, where there was no care for the weak, which prized power instead of service. But the gospel revolutionized Western society from that and produced love in a way that nothing else could. And how tragic that we are moving away from those gospel moorings and therefore becoming a cruel and pagan society as a result. The aim, that is the outcome, the result, the end point of our charge is love. We are only going to be fit for purpose. We're only going to radiate out the Lord Jesus Christ to the world insofar as we stick to this gospel, because this gospel of grace is the only agent that produces love. Never swerve from the gospel, because it alone, the grace of God, produces love, but also because man's legalism kills love. God's grace produces love, but man's legalism kills love. Look with me, please, to verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. There is nothing else in the world that is able to bring alive dead human hearts towards God, alive towards God, producing love for God and neighbor. We've seen that in the regulations, even in this period of COVID. All the laws and fines and threats that are understandably put in place by the government, which are effective in controlling behavior, but ineffective in changing human hearts. No law or legislation can change a human heart so that it wants to do the things that God wants for us. Only the gospel is able to do it. The issue in Ephesus seems to be that people there had lost sight of that. It might have been out of noble aims to start off with, a real desire for godliness of life, but they used the wrong instrument. They thought that there was some form of legalism, rules and regulations, special knowledge and special experience that might have enabled them and others around them to have transformed lives. These people, verse 7, desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't actually understand the purpose of God's law. Verse 8, Paul says God's law is good, no doubt about that. Nothing wrong with God's law. But it is only if one uses it lawfully, that is, properly, as God intends it, not misuse the law. But in verse 9, it seems that that is the very thing that these people are doing. The just there in the verse seems to be a reference to those who are already Christian, those who are already counted just or righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus, those who have begun to be transformed to be just because of the work of the Spirit. But these Bible study leaders were taking the law and their fanciful interpretations of the law and using it as a way of dividing up people who were already Christian, dividing them up into different classes of people, some who were first class, very spiritual Christians, who had special inside knowledge, and others who were plain, bog-standard ones. But Paul says that isn't the law's purpose. Instead, he says, the purpose of the law is for the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That is to say, the law isn't there to sift out different classes of those who are already saved and forgiven by God. It's there to expose sin, to expose the world to their ungodliness, as we were, so that we would be drawn to the gospel of salvation. what Paul outlines here in that list may seem to be a random list of offenses, but actually each one of them seems to correspond to one of the Ten Commandments. The point is that the law is a mirror that is to be used to expose sin so that people know their need, as we came to know our need and are driven to the Saviour. There's a great example of this in an interview that Billy Graham did with Woody Allen. Woody Allen was being cheeky and asking whether or not it was appropriate to sleep with somebody who's not their wife, not your wife. And he went on to ask, what is the most important commandment? And Billy Graham began by saying, well, at the moment, I think it's honor your father and mother because I have teenage children. But then he goes on to say, Woody, if you want a serious answer, all of them are essential. You can't divide up the law and say, yes, I'll take one here and ignore the other there. No, you have to keep all of the Ten Commandments. And Woody, if you haven't kept them, then you're under God's just judgment. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I wonder if you have done that. I know you haven't. So you need the forgiveness of God, our Savior. And there's the right use of the law. Billy Graham using, for Woody Allen, a mirror to expose his sin and drive him to the Lord Jesus and the forgiveness that he needs that is only found in him. These people were using the law as a mirror. The law is a mirror, but these people were using the law as a soap, as a means by which they and others would have their lives cleaned up. But that isn't how it works. It has no power, the law, to change in that way. God's grace alone in the gospel produces love. Verse 10 goes on to say that all that list of God-defying and neighbor-harming behavior is contrary to sound, or in other words, healthy teaching, which accords with the gospel. That is to say that there is a means by which people are turned from those terrible things towards godliness and towards love of God, and that isn't the law. It is the sound or healthy teaching of the gospel. God's grace gives life. And then ironically, God's grace in the gospel writes the law on our hearts so that we actually love others and begin to fulfill the law. God's grace alone is what will produce love. Man's legalism, using the law as a means of changing people through rules, has no power at all. In fact, it kills love. The result of this legalism is division. That's what happens when people are set against each other in competitiveness for levels of holiness. Chapter 6, verse 4 describes what happens as a result of this teaching, which is envy, dissensions, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Man's legalism kills love in that sense within the church, but also it kills love in the other key sense of this letter, which is love for the lost world. Because this kind of legalism turns the church in on itself and takes the church's eyes off the world around, which is so desperate and needy. It leaves the church focused on internal debate and self-obsessed, self-serving discussion, navel-gazing, instead of looking out into the world and being the pillar and buttress of this news of salvation. Well, that is the beginning of our letter, verses 1 to 11, of this great letter to the church in Ephesus and to Timothy. And I want to ask us to join in praying that we would be shaped by this letter, that God would use it to fashion us into this pillar and buttress of the truth, that our lives and our lips would be ordered in such a way that we, as God's church, as St. Thomas's, would be about achieving this great mission and see many, many lost saved through our gospel proclamation. Amen.